thank you guys for joining us today. This is just a little video podcast that we wanted to do to go along with the series that we're running at Renew Church right now, which is called Snakes and Doves. And the beginning of that series is 2 weeks on the topic of oppression, and there's just so much stuff to cover in that that we really wanted to take some time to have kind of some side conversations with some people that maybe have some exposure to these topics that not all of us have, and that could maybe add to the conversation and just add a little more meat to the bones in terms of what we're able to do on Sunday. So I'm really blessed today to be joined by a couple of members of Renew Church, people that I've known for some time and have a lot of respect for. I will let them introduce themselves and kind of let all of us know kind of what exposure they have to the topics we're talking about today, which are oppression, particularly as it relates to race-related topics, and just things that they have dealt with or experience that they have, training that they have that would relate to this topic. And they can introduce themselves, and then we'll kind of get into some conversation. So, Christina, take it away.
I'm Christina Bifus, and I've been an educator for over 16 years and worked in the public school system in elementary and high school. And I've done a lot of reading on the topics that we're going to be covering today.
I was happy to hear that you had read a bunch of these books that we've been talking about.
So, I have. I was a curriculum head for a while, and some of these books are on reading lists and part of training that staff was involved in, and I thought it would serve me well to kind of to read them all to know what's out there.
That is her personality too. For those that that know Christina, this is very much how she is. Very thorough. She's going to make sure that she gets to the bottom of it. So very good. And Darcy, tell us about yourself.
Darcy McCallum. I work in the social sector. My current job is as Director of Family and Wellness at an organization called the Neighborhood Organization in Thorncliffe Park, Toronto. I'm an ordained minister with the Evangelical Free Church of Canada as well. And I guess my whole career has been, especially the last 16 years, has been spent working primarily with immigrant communities. And then when I was executive director of a youth agency, working within a low-income, primarily Caribbean Black community. Mm-hmm. The neighborhood where we work in now is noted as one of the lowest income communities in Toronto, largely South Asian, but a lot of diversity, so a lot of newcomers as well.
So that's great. So you guys can see we have a lot of combined experience. Mine is very little compared to what these guys have, but I'm happy especially that along with the experience that you guys have in your careers, that biblically I know that you're both students of God's word as well, and so you can help bring that perspective, because this whole series is about thinking biblically about these topics, which may sound easy. It's not. It's a very difficult thing. All of these are very complex issues that we're covering in this series, and to apply biblical thinking to that is a lot of work, and it takes time and experience. So on Sunday I discussed how a lot of people are being pulled into different camps. This is something that we're seeing more and more of, and I think that this is kind of dangerous because it really inhibits people from being able to acknowledge good points and bad points from the camp that they're in or the camps that other people find themselves in. It becomes very sort of black and white or either or kind of thinking, and people don't seem to be able to acknowledge anymore if the person on the other side or in another camp actually has a good point to make. And that's really disappointing to me. One of the things we've talked about is the need for more civility. So I was wondering if you guys can give some examples of where you've seen maybe sort of that black and white or either or type of thinking as it relates to the discussion of oppression or racial topics. Just kind of where you've seen that at play in different places.
I can speak to that a little. One of the words that springs to mind as you say that is tolerance.
Okay.
And how much tolerance do we have for folks who are using terms that are not socially acceptable and have ideas that are counter to our ideas? And I think the word tolerance is harsh. If we are not welcoming others sharing their ideas, what are we doing for these causes?
Right?
If we're not making space to hear people's ideas and where they're coming from and understand experiences and what everyone brings to the table, then what is it all for?
Right.
And so when I hear the tolerance word, should we have tolerance for people?
It's very negative, right?
Yeah, and it's counter.
I'll put up with you if I have to, right?
Yeah, that is hurtful to growth and hurtful to moving forward. Yeah. I think empathy is a place to start for everyone.
Yeah.
And if we approach conversations with having empathy for where everyone's coming from, then we can listen and we can hear. And then we may not be so polarized on certain issues and realize the complexities of issues as well.
That's a great example. Very good. Darcy, anything come to mind for you?
No, I really appreciate that as well. So I think we have to start with, I'll use the term, the humanity of people.
Right.
That at the core, oftentimes we're grasping for some very similar things. We're just not understanding it from the same direction. You ask about both ends. For me, one of the most fundamental ones when it comes especially to issues of anti-black racism, oppression, is it an individual issue or is it a systemic issue? And we get people that get entrenched in one or the other. Oh no, sin is an individual thing and it's just my heart and I've got to be right with Jesus, and others that are saying, well no, it's a collective thing and we have to address the systems. I like how one author, Esau Macaulay, puts it. He says, sinful people create sinful systems. And if we can learn to understand that it's both and, that we have to address issues, we have to address the heart. All right, and I think part of the struggle in the sector is that we're groping for answers without Christ.
Yeah,
like as Paul said in his talk to the church, to the Athens Areopagus. Oh gosh, I can't even get the right words out. It's like, I need why? Yeah. He said, has he studied Greek? Yeah, actually, but he says, like one of your scholars says, we grope in the dark looking for things. And so many of the authors I read are doing that. And then on the other side, we're so reactive to it that we just want to say it's individualistic. We're missing the way that issues get perpetuated in society. So if we can learn to do both, expand our cultural toolkit, we've gone a long ways.
Well, that's a great segue into the next question that I have, which is, it could be a very long discussion, because when we get to the topic of critical race theory, right, this is one of the big tension points, is how much of this is individual, how much of it is systemic, and that is a big part of what comes into the conversation. So just kind of to introduce this for everybody, because this is one of the things that we, are getting into on Sundays, but we recognize that it's a huge topic and we really need to take more time on it. The idea of critical theory, or critical race theory specifically, it's defined differently by different people. I'd like to kind of hear what you guys' kind of basic understanding of that is. I can read just sort of a Wikipedia definition of critical theory and just kind of let you guys kind of add to it from there. Why don't we do that to start? And then let's have a conversation about it. Is critical theory, critical race theory, is it good? Is it bad? Is it both and? Is it either or, right? So Wikipedia says, a critical theory is any approach to social philosophy that focuses on reflective assessment and critique of society and culture in order to reveal and challenge power structures. From everything I've seen, that seems like a pretty good definition to begin with. Now, if it's going to be critical race theory, it's particularly how those power structures relate to race. Okay, so kind of talk about that a little bit more. When you think of critical race theory, put that in other words for people that'll maybe help them understand where's this coming from, what are the motivations behind it to start, and then maybe we can get into more of a critique of it from there.
You want to go ahead?
No, you go ahead.
Or me? Okay.
Yeah.
My understanding of critical race theory is it arose during the time of the civil rights movement.
Yeah.
As there was an analysis that was going on in terms, especially within the legal system, right? So what was the experience of black persons in the United States, especially in the South, when it came to legal interaction. And they challenged the notion that there was the ability to be truly neutral in engaging this. And they also addressed the issue of race, the thought that race was actually biologically based, which had been a belief that had been for
big discussion at that
since
time.
The 1400s that had pretty much been the dominant belief and assumption, and they questioned that. And so it really starts with the idea that race is a sociological construct. In other words, it's something that was created, and I would say it was created in order to justify some of the actions that the European powers had as they came into North America, displaced indigenous communities, as they manipulated warring tribes in Africa and enslaved Africans and took them to different parts of the world to become forced labor to build a nation. So critical race theory now is applied to multiple areas and thinking through how is the oppressions that were rooted at the beginning of these nations, how is it rooted into our education, into our political systems, into our economics, and trying to tease those things out.
And it'd probably be fair to say that what a lot of people think of when they hear critical race theory today is what some of the ideas are that came out of that critical thinking, and those are the things that tend to get discussed and attacked and so on. The basic concept of trying to understand how these structures are and how they exist and how that impacts people was a good motivation. Would you agree?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, okay.
Absolutely. I think it was for the civil rights movement to achieve the ends that the leaders, like Martin Luther King in particular, were striving towards, you had to have this analysis of what was going on in society. Because even in that time, you were still having lynchings in the southern U.S., where black people in particular, because the over 70% of the lynchings were against black men who could be murdered by a white mob for looking at a white woman, or whatever the allegation may be, and be able to be done with impunity. So I mean, like there were things that had to change.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to speak to what you were saying a little earlier, I think it's the applications of critical race theory that are inciting the reactions from folks.
And it's big right now. Like in the States right now, this is a huge thing, right? Like school boards and everything there's a lot of discussion right now, right?
Oh yeah, absolutely.
So what are some of the applications then that you're seeing, or maybe some of the tenets that are commonly attributed to critical race theory? And different people are going to have different perspectives on this in terms of how they define it. But what are some of the big ideas that you're seeing attached to critical race theory?
So, because education's near and dear to my heart, it's looking at curriculum.
Okay.
And right now here in Ontario, that's being looked at.
Yep.
Our Education Act here, there is a section in our current Education Act that speaks to discrimination and addressing that in education. But there is a bill currently being tabled to amend all of that, and the reaction has been around what some are seeing as policing of ideas, and how some of the things that the act will cause to be in place, how that is going to affect different students in the classroom, different teachers, will educators be able to question certain things? Will students be able to? Will their parents be able to without fear of reprisals? Because the bill is looking, the language of the bill is very abstract, and the consequences of violating some of what the bill is proposing is very—it's quite intense, and So
again, in an attempt to create more equity, this is the purpose of these kinds of exercises, these kinds of bills, right? To change policy and so on. sometimes things that are well-intentioned can move in directions that maybe don't end up being so helpful. Mm-hmm.
It appears that some of the aspects of the bill can be oppressive to just questioning. If a student were to question something and want more information or to be challenging an idea, yeah. Are there going to be reprisals for that? And in a learning environment, is that oppressive?
Right. Right. Which is ironic because the whole point of this is to reduce oppression.
Right.
But yeah. Let me kind of get into some of the things that sometimes people will say as relates to what are some of the key ideas of critical race theory. And you guys are free to agree or disagree with these, by the way. Society is divided into oppressed and oppressor groups. That's one of the popular ones.
I think it labels.
Right.
It's like, you know, you're white, so you're an oppressor, always. But that's not the case.
Right.
I think it's fair to say that people experience oppression in our society, and some people do oppress. And sometimes we can be unwittingly oppressing people in our systems. But I don't know that that's a tenet of critical race
when
theory.
When it's framed that way, obviously that's problematic because it's a gross oversimplification of reality.
Right. But I think they do look at the experience of people. There's a term that's been used a lot lately, historically marginalized and oppressed peoples. So the people that through history have experienced greater degrees of oppression or marginalization within society are sometimes become the focus, especially with equity efforts in the society.
So with all of these statements, I think probably what we're going to see is that there's an element of truth in it, and there's also maybe some challenge with it, right? Another statement, oppression occurs through hegemonic power. Hegemonic power meaning power that resides with the one who is dominant, right, in a certain setting. So that certainly can be true, right, that people who have power abuse it.
And don't want to surrender it,
right? Mm-hmm. So any discussion on that in terms of being something that critical race theory is trying to dig into?
Yeah, and I think the power thing is really more complex. Is how do you determine that someone has power? And with the idea of intersectionality, who has power, and what makes an individual person powerful when they are intersected in so many different identifying ways?
That's a great question. So for example, a young, good-looking person who starts an Instagram feed, right, could find power in a very different way than, you know, maybe a white guy on Wall Street finds power. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think it depending on the situation and depending on the lived experiences of people, and what it's not just what's on the outside either. It's what you can't see. So if someone is assertive, they may have a different. Like, it may be a different power differential between someone who is less assertive. Right. So, yeah.
So it's difficult territory to wade into, particularly for those who do get into the intersectionality, which is the idea that we take all of these different categories of oppressed, oppressor kind of thing, and we try to combine them. And this is one of the challenges I have with Kendi. I really like a lot of stuff that he's saying, but when you start equating, you know, race issues to gender identity issues and body size issues and everything else, I think it gets very muddy and very complex. So there's complexities to this, but that's not saying though that we shouldn't try to see patterns of things that are wrong that need to be fixed? And this is where you work, Darcy, so speak to me about that.
Intersectionality is, I think, a very helpful concept used in a particular framework, right? So you understand that people that, for instance, if you speak English really well or if you don't speak English really well, you experience life in Canada differently. And how do we address that, right? So we know from data, from broad data, population level data, that particular demographic groups are experiencing greater levels of poverty, lower levels of education, poor health outcomes. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is this happening? We may disagree as to why it's happening, but why is it happening and how can we journey with people? And again, I think when you talk about power, and especially in our sector, we're really trying to make sure that we're not coming in as, oh, here I am, I'm going to fix it for you, but coming in respectful of the dignity and the strengths that people have, even if they're in an oppressed situation, right? Whatever their social location may be, and listening to them and journeying with them, helping them gain access to the resources they need in order to improve their lot and achieve the goals that they have.
Yeah.
So I think it can be positive. It's,
Now you guys would agree too that, like, we often see that wheel of intersectionality and wheel of power, whatever you call it, that some of these categories may be more closely related and to each other than others, that really there's not really much connection necessarily between them at all.
I think what especially critical race theory is trying to do with intersectionality is look at how is race experienced in different areas. Like, so how is it experienced from a gendered perspective? How, you know, these are the things that they're sort of trying to dig into with intersectionality.
Okay. But even there, like, would you say that is, how relevant a topic is that? Because I've seen the wheel and I've seen how some of the categories really get into stuff that I don't even tend to think of as connecting with race. So is getting into the discussion of race as it intersects with, like I use the example of body image or body size, is that as big of one as maybe an economic one, right? Well, it depends on the individual,
my
right?
My pushback to you is that who are you to decide whether it is or isn't, right? So, and I don't mean to sound snotty with that, but it's like, you could talk about able-bodiedness, right? So what, you know, if you want to use a different intersection, a male versus female, black versus white, or indigenous versus white, able-bodied, disabled, you know, experiencing disabilities, how do they experience society? And, you know, it does play out. You know, I think there was it a couple of years ago, the experience of a young Indigenous woman going into a hospital in Quebec. And the assumptions that were being made about this person by the hospital staff because of rampant beliefs and perspectives about Indigenous peoples and why they would even come in. And she died in that hospital because there was unaddressed racial patterns that were happening in that hospital that were entrenched within that system. And of course, Quebec would say, well, we don't have a systemic race issue. That's just individuals.
Right.
And that's what the government of Quebec has argued. But I beg to disagree.
Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that it is, it's helpful and useful to know the ways in which oppression can happen, and the identities that we carry around with us that may place us in positions to be oppressed, and be aware of that for each other, and to do what we can to remove those oppressive measures for others, and do what we can to do that. I think where it becomes really problematic is when we begin to accuse those of certain identities of being the cause for certain oppressions in individuals. And when we place that burden squarely on an individual and say, well, you belong to this identity category, you are the cause of my oppression or the oppression of these groups of people, that isn't helpful in moving forward, and that doesn't get all the players involved, because that alienates it alienates folks, and it doesn't then there isn't a cooperative effort in getting ahead.
So you say there is that potential within critical race theory for people to be pitted against one another, particularly as it relates to identity groups.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
So it's something to be guarded against as we try to use these ideas. Darcy?
I was going to say, critical race theory can do that, but also opposition to it can
sure,
pit people
right.
against each other.
Right.
Too. But I thought maybe just if we want to be biblical, let's think a little bit.
Yeah.
I think one of the areas where I see intersectionality happening in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 6. Where we're told that the church was looking after widows. So all of a sudden we recognize, okay, there's men in ancient Palestine, yep. right, that if their partner died, they were okay economically. They could keep going. But if a woman was widowed,
yep.
her partner died, she was in a more precarious position. So understanding that distinction. And in the early church, it came to the attention of the apostles that, in particular, Hellenistic widows were being overlooked
yep.
by the church's distribution of support. And they brought that to the apostles, and they're like, wow, this is a significant issue,
yep.
right? So what did they do? They went and they decided we needed to broaden our leadership circle, and they intentionally found leaders who were Hellenistic. And a diverse, you look at the list of the deacons yep. that they identified, beautiful diversity of backgrounds, and then they managed to respond to that need. I mean, I think that's a healthy way in which it can be used in the church.
Okay.
And that diversity of perspective is really important, because when I can't possibly see all my blind spots and see what I don't see, and my lived experience cause me to see things from a different angle that they don't you or you. And that's why there needs to be diversity in the conversations that we're having, so that we can work together and support each other. I think when we remove people from the table with, by making certain comments, or when there is the thought that, well, to rectify this wrong, we're going to disparage those who have been, who have profited from it, that doesn't serve anyone. That's when there's an uprising
right.
and animosity, and to take away from from a group to give to another, it doesn't fix the problem that there is no equality.
Sounds a little Robin Hood-ish, but no.
Wait, it's interesting.
Yeah.
No, I mean, I don't think it's difficult to legislate something like that.
Right.
But again, if I was to think about the model of the cross for how I, as a Christian, should be approaching my privilege, my resources. You look at, we're told in Philippians 2 to have that mindset that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, and became a man, and became ultimately a servant, right? And died on the cross. So that pattern of, having a certain privilege, not acting on that privilege, but then surrendering it and leveraging it for others. I think that's a pattern that we as Christians are called to. Mm-hmm. So with the Holy Spirit guiding us, and that's what I think was happening in the early church, when you see people selling tracts of land, laying the money at the apostles' feet, they were leveraging their privilege yeah. to support the needs of others, not in a superior, oh, I'm better than you type of thing, but being moved by God.
So the key word that I'm hearing in that conversation that makes all the difference in this is voluntary, right? It's not something that's being imposed on you,
right,
which creates a very negative reaction in people versus, you know, encouraging people to do it. But I know that that's hard. That's easy as Christians because we talk in language of heart motivation because we've been motivated by Christ who sacrificed himself for us. But in society where that motivation is not in play in the same way, then laws and policies are how you change things, right? So how do you use laws and policies and not violate those feelings that people are going to have if you say, now you, okay, you have to give your privilege to someone, right? Or however you would word that.
I wrestle with it though, Bartley, you
I
know,
think
because,
we all wrestle
because,
with it, right?
When you think about, for instance, when on the island of Jamaica, when plantations were taken over and there was the disruption of the whole economic system that had been based on slavery, who did they compensate? They compensated the plantation owners. They never compensated any of the slaves for the years of indentured servitude and struggle that they had. Look at the southern United States. When slavery was ended, Reconstruction started, and I don't want to get into a whole political discourse as to how that ended, but there's been decades after decades after decades of disadvantage, and at the same time, other people gaining significant wealth and significant land access at the expense of others. And so I do wrestle from a whole societal framework. How do we find healing? I think that's why I mentioned earlier before we started recording that in some ways we're groping in the dark as a society. How do we find this way to healing without the Spirit of God directing us and leading us towards that? It is so hard.
I talk about that actually quite a bit in this Sunday's message. So anyone that is tuning in, make sure you tune into it. Maybe you'll like what I'm saying, maybe you won't, but I'd love your feedback on it. I'm trying to pull out, you know, scriptural basis for these things and try to see a path that would be cross-centered, because we've talked a lot about, you know, how the cross itself, the Bible, but then also the cross specifically, actually gives a model for how both oppressed and oppressor can move forward. So we'll talk about that on Sunday. This does move into kind of the next topic, well, I think, because I wanted to ask you guys about the concept of white privilege. Because as we're talking of haves and have-nots, oppressed, oppressors, and so on, the topic of white privilege comes up a lot. Does it exist? Is it a helpful or hurtful concept? I'm going to give you kind of the first reaction I ever had when I heard the term. And I can't remember when it was. It's been a while now. But when I first heard it, I was kind of like, because obviously I'm a white guy. I thought, oh, my privilege. I thought it was kind of framed in an opposite manner, because I felt like the people that this term is intended to benefit are people who have been disadvantaged. So why don't we talk about the disadvantage of other people versus white privilege? Because I don't consider the fact that I've had, you know, that I've been treated fairly by people to be a privilege. I think that should just be for everybody. Do you know what I'm saying? Or that I'm not, that there's not prejudice against me, or that certain rights are withheld from me. I don't think that that makes me a privileged person. I think that everybody should have that. So for me, it should have been more talking about, I wish that the term was more reflected of certain groups' disadvantage. That's just how it hit me the first time I ever heard it. I understand the concept and what it's trying to get at. Talk to me about it. Like, what?
Well, it's interesting that you went at about it from that angle, because that's how I thought of it as well.
Really?
Yeah. And I thought, well, the term for me is really one that it's saying white folks are privileged and other folks are not. And so there is the other folks are oppressed. And they are like that, they should all feel oppressed and live their lives out of a position of oppression. And I found that an oppressive concept. Because if you know, if we are, if that becomes the my as a black woman, if my identity is one where, you know, I'm oppressed, I will live my life as someone who is oppressed, and I take that on and I wear that oppression.
Kendi dealt with that very well in his book, just the concept of that you live out of the expectations that are created for you. And he went back even in his childhood and explained, you know, people expected people in the hood to act this way and to be this. And when you're told that you are this enough times, you begin to internalize it, right?
Yeah, so. And it's not encouraging. It's very discouraging. And it also, I felt that the term also puts white folks in the position who want to exploit the term to say, I'm privileged, I can be a savior of those who are being oppressed, to create this savior complex of, I'm the one now to rescue these who are oppressed. And that further entrenches the oppression.
I suppose you saying that, I can think of situations where I could see people that maybe embodied that attitude. Yeah. I don't want to judge, but I could see maybe how I could see that.
Yeah, so I didn't find the term very helpful in moving forward.
Okay. How do you see it?
I have a slightly different take.
That's why we're all here, and I like it. We're, you know, we're two people always agree, one is
really
not necessary.
I really see what you're saying. I mean, like, I love the angle you're doing, because you're helping me to see some of these things in the way that they can actually be reinforcing oppression rather than achieve. So right. I sort of take a step back and say, why is white privilege as a concept even named? And part of it is, I think, to help those of us that are white to understand what it's like in a society like Canada or a society like the United States to not be white. Because white has, historically, the European system, the European look, like you said earlier, a good-looking person, by whose standard? Right? I was talking with a wonderful Jamaican woman yesterday who grew up in the 90s in a white family, and she was talking about, you know, how they treated her so well, like it was never about her being black and or them being white, never any questions anywhere they went, she's just one of our daughters. But she had this sense that to be beautiful meant that she had to be white. And so she's straightening her hair and trying to do different things, and that's, it's the issue of that it's normal in our society, if I can use that term, that to experience, like you said, everybody should be experiencing not being oppressed. If you're stopped by a police officer, it should because you were speeding, not because you're a certain, your skin tone is a certain color and they're wondering whether you should be driving that car. It's those types of things. So for me, the journey with white privilege was to think, I've been through the journey. I've been through white guilt.
Yeah.
Believe me, I have walked
I believe
that
it, because you're a very
valley,
empathetic person. The fact that you're even drawn into the career that you are in,
yeah.
I assume that to be true.
But you know, in some ways, especially with some of the communities I engage with, if I don't process these things and think through, like I've looked at my family tree. My family tree was never involved in slavery. Different things. But you know, think about it. My grandmother's, my mother's mom, her family, they emigrated here from Norway in 1908. They came as part of the pioneer movement into Alberta. They were given a tract of land to grow a farm. My grandmother was born in a mud hut on that land. Now, how did they get that land? I think it's Treaty 6 territory. And you can talk about all the different things, the manipulations that happened by the British government and the Canadian government to enable that access of land. We benefited from this, right? And so was life hard for them at times? Absolutely. Yeah.
there were difficulties, but when I look through my history, I see that my family tree has benefited from the economics that were built on slavery. They were benefited from the displacements of indigenous peoples. And so, but that's part of my reality. Now, typically white people see that and they're like, oh my goodness, what do I do with this?
Right.
I'm a, you know, we're white, we're terrible people.
And that's what I deal with in week two of the, of the series, is that guilt. And I'm going to talk even about the concept of expiation, because the Bible deals with that a lot, right?
You can't stay there and be any use to anybody.
Right.
To yourself, to the people around you.
And I don't think the people that bring up concepts like white privilege generally are trying to put people in that paralyzing state.
But you got to walk through that valley and understand. It becomes an understanding, and you know, this is where I like about critical race theory. It's a critique of our past. See, as a Christian, I don't feel like I need to defend Canada.
Right.
If I was an American, I would feel like I don't need to defend the history of the United States. Just like Paul didn't need to defend Rome or the Jewish leadership at the time, right? My citizenship is in heaven. And so I needed to walk through that, and then it becomes a very human engaging point with other people. So that's how I've understood white privilege. It's a journey we got to walk through just to understand what's been the experience of people in this society of ours. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I can see how it would be hard to walk through that journey without feeling demoralized coming out of it.
Oh, yeah. I did the same thing with my ancestors, by the way.
You almost need to have coaches to walk with and people that will journey with you and listen and guide you. And I'm very grateful for many of the black leaders in my life. I think about the years, 5 years I spent at Air Mills Youth Center as executive director, and the people God put in my life that loved Jesus from the black community and just guided me and walked with me through these things. Like I grew leaps and bounds from the interactions and the ongoing interactions I have with people.
Yeah,
like
the more I dig into this, the more I see that there are very few people that are using the white privilege thing to really beat up white people. There are a few, and they can be vocal, and sometimes that's where the pushback to things like critical race theory or whatever come from. But I find that most people are not wanting that. They appreciate when people show empathy and try to understand what it would be like for someone coming from a certain background, right?
But to Christina's point, you know, you're not trying to come in and just rescue.
No.
You know, right?
No.
You know, like, oh, here I am, I've got the answers, you know?
I can barely figure out my own problem. Yeah.
Or here I am, I've got the money.
Right.
Yeah.
Or here I am, I've got the power.
Yeah.
So how you use your money and how you use your power has to be done in a humane and humble way, like that humility of spirit that Christ embodied needs to be flowing through us in this.
And those are, I think we've come a little full circle, right? Some the humility and grace as we are empathetic for all of our, from the experiences from which we come and the complexity of the issues, right? And just to really, as Christians, have Christ be at the forefront of our conversations about these things and learning from each other, right? Because we don't have certain experiences. We don't have certain knowledge.
Yeah.
Words mean different things to all of us, being open to learning.
Yeah.
And the community, as you were talking about the community that helped you, that community aspect, we're in this together. Mm-hmm. We're not all at the same place, but we are going to, despite our differences and despite our in opinion on certain things, we're going to work together to figure this out together. And we're going to support each other even when we support each other in getting there, even when we disagree with certain ideas. I think it's a huge commitment, but I think that it's what Christ calls us
to do. Absolutely. And I think that the huge advantage that we have as believers is that we're committed to finding our identity in Christ. So when we find our primary identity in Christ, which is not to eliminate the other things that form our identity, but when we find our highest identity in Christ, it creates a safe place where all of us from very diverse backgrounds can come together, can feel safe, to get to know each other, right? Mm-hmm. To appreciate where we're all coming from. So, and we overlook probably the huge blessing that we've been given, you know, in the church and in, you know, God's kingdom to experience that, because it's a, it's an atmosphere of love. And when we do it well there, the world sees it. We out, move out beyond our boundaries with that same approach and attitude. And it's like your shirt says, Christina. It's like you summed it up.
Love and is, you know, the answer. That's where the identity that we have in Christ puts us on equal footing of value.
Exactly. Absolutely.
And when we are on, when we know that we're on equal footing of value, then we don't have to be afraid of these conversations, so because what I say to you isn't going to diminish your value.
That's right.
And when I speak, I'm going to hopefully be using words that are encouraging and building up and wanting to learn and in that humility. So this equal footing of identity in Christ is it kind of puts our value on the same place, and we're not jostling for position.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
It's great. Anything you want to add to that? Because I think it's a note to end on. Go ahead.
Just one last thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, right before that great verse that everybody knows, that in Christ all things are new. The old things are gone. Behold, all things are new. In Christ we are all new creations, right? Right before that he says, we no longer look at anyone from merely an earthly point of view.
Right.
Our earthly point of view wants to look at everything that divides us, right? We look at people through the lens of the cross. And then Paul, what's interesting in that passage is he's calling the Corinthians to reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, he says. He's writing, I've always struggled with, he's writing to a church, and he's saying, be reconciled to God. It's like, well, aren't they already reconciled? And it seems that if you follow sort of the flow of what's been going on, they are divided with Paul in particular, right? And he's appealing for them to be reconciled with him and therefore being reconciled with God. 1 John 4 says, how can you say that you love God if you don't love your brother? And so if we can't find a path of reconciliation across races, across cultures, in the church, Where's the gospel? Exactly. What power does the gospel have if it can't do that?
I think we have gospel privilege that we need to make use of, right? We really do. For those that know Christ and understand him and his love, that's a responsibility.
It is.
We have a responsibility to those who remain oppressed by the bondage of sin.
Yep.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. Guys, thank you for this today. This is really good. It's a good conversation. I think a lot of people are going to really appreciate the thoughts that you guys have given to this. And I hope for all of you guys that are back at home that you will continue to track with us through the series. Come on out and join us at Hope Church on Sunday afternoons, 4 o'clock, as we continue through this. And hopefully it'll be beneficial. We've got a number of different hot topics yet to cover. But thanks for joining us here today, and we'll see you around.